So be opening up to Hebrews chapter 13. And again, there is, especially for newcomers, there is a sermon outline for you to follow along with, if you find that helpful. And so we are coming to the last chapter. There's one more sermon next Sunday on the benediction, and that next Sunday will be also a baptismal service. We're going to have the baptism as part of the service at the end before a potluck. So that's a great Sunday to bring a friend for them just to hear simply the gospel of Jesus and find out how awesome he is and see those that want to be baptized doing that. But it is Mother's Day, and it can be tough for moms raising us, and especially those of us with lots of, shall we say, energy. And one mom said she was going to try something different next summer. And so she's going to send her dog to camp and her kids to obedience school and see how that works out. But how many of you like being told what to do? What? Yep, see, no hands go up. Oh, one half went up. Well, it's kind of like, it depends, right? Right? And so it depends on who's giving us the instructions. And so in this, and you know, like for example, in a simple one, well, if it's my mom, yeah, or my dad, yeah, you know, of course, you know, I don't like it all the time, but I do want their instructions for sure. But what if it was God? Well, yeah, that too. You know, all of a sudden you start kind of going, well, I guess actually obeying the right person is a good thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. So you got to consider the source, especially if it's Jesus, right? And so we've been looking in the book of Hebrews at who Jesus is in the entirety of his amazingness. I know that wasn't a good sentence, but I just love connecting awesome and amazing to Jesus Christ. And so the big idea this morning is very fitting for Mother's Day, and it's just this. I want you to live as I taught you, to love your Heavenly Father and keep his commandments. It's a quote, but I haven't said where it comes from yet. And so in our passage, we are going to be looking at the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And chapter 12 ends with this. Chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so part of our sacrifices to God is our obedience to him. And and he's saying, therefore, and for those that have been on this journey, this long journey through Hebrews, which is awesome, but the word therefore means all these things that were coming before it. And then what we learned is that God had created in the Old Testament through Moses a system of worshiping God and obeying him and the commands, the Ten Commandments, and so many more of what it means to demonstrate our faith and love in God in obeying him. And when we fail at it, there was animal sacrifices that were necessary to make atonement between, which means our relationship between us and God being restored. But all those things changed with the coming of Jesus, who became the sacrifice for our sins. The coming of Jesus dying on a cross became the cleansing of our guilty conscience, which no religion can do. Not even the Old Testament religion could cleanse the inner man or woman. But Jesus' sacrifice and him interceding for us, caring for us as the high priest, makes not just an outward cleansing, but an inward. And so in this, if you noticed, it said, therefore, let us be grateful, because that's what we are receiving in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it says, let us offer God acceptable worship. Well, if we're not offering animals anymore, what's it mean to, what is that worship that's acceptable? What's it look like? Well, that is, thank you for asking that question, by the way, because that's a good transition in the chapter 13. Remember, these chapters and headings were put in by other people, not in the original manuscript. So after saying, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, the very next thing we read in verse 1 is, let brotherly love continue. Worship of God, the obedience of God, has something to do with relationships expressed in love. Matter of fact, it's almost like bookends, because if we jump to verse 16 later in the chapter, we read, do not neglect to do good. What is good? It's a relational word, right? If you are an person isolated in the mountains in a cabin with no human beings around you, there is no good or bad. You're just there. But good is a relationship. And so it says, do not neglect to do good and to share, another relational word, what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I'm kind of making a point of this, because it's important we understand that obedience is the expression of God's love in us to others. Matter of fact, the priority of the Christian life is not obedience to God. I was going to start off with that, but then I thought you might run me out on a rail or something. What? The priority of the Christian life is not obedience to God? It's important, but the priority is to love God. In the Old Testament, and many times Jesus said, the greatest of the obediences, the commandments, is to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, and meaning the entirety of your being is to love God. Why is this? Why is this stressed so much by God and in the Bible? Because obedience becomes the expression of our love for Jesus by loving our brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, if you get deep into the Greek, which we're not going to do, but our Philadelphia love is only possible because we have agape love from God. So there's this pure divine love, agape love, that we experience from God, and then we live it out in this love that in verse 1, the brotherly love continue. So I'm going to take the entirety of chapter 13 on Mother's Day, because it's full of beautiful expressions of love as an expression of obedience to God. So I was actually this week looking at this book. I really enjoyed the Abraham Lincoln. I think he's one of the greatest presidents we ever had, The Man and His Faith. And I wasn't looking at it for a Mother's Day intro. I was looking at it because he is an incredible leader. And so we see the Lincoln Memorial up there. And how many of you have ever seen it? Been there? Quite a few. And it's like this memorial in marble and of this man. And it's remembering what he accomplished for the good of our country. But you have to remember that that man was once a boy. And I came across this story, And let me read it for you. And by the way, Abraham Lincoln, The Man of Faith, was written by G. Frederick Owen. Lincoln's religious life was a factor which was definitely for the good of the country. In the early formative years of life, from age 2 to 9, he saw God in the life of his mother. By the way, his mother died at 9 from a milk disease. And there's actually a name for it, the milk sickness. And so he lost his mom at 9, but even by that time, she had had this powerful impact on his life. And so it said he saw God in the life of his mother, heard those sublime Bible stories, received her godly teachings, and heard her going away words. "I am going away from you, Abraham, and I shall not return. I know you will be a good boy. I want you to live as I have taught you, to love your heavenly Father and keep his commandments." Did you catch the order of that? It wasn't keep his commandments to prove his love. She understood it begins with loving your heavenly Father, and then you keep his commandments. And it said Abraham promised. All through life, God to him was not the God of the philosophers, but the God of Nancy Hanks Lincoln and of the Bible. Religion to him was not a philosophy which he was to formulate, but a personal experience into which he was to enter, whereby he was to confess his sins and transgressions in humble sorrow and trust in the mercy and grace of a merciful God to forgive his sin and grant him a change of heart so that he would become a child of God and love God with all his heart. God was the secret of Abraham's great leadership. So, sacrifices that are pleasing to God are the expressions of our love for God that is found in our obedience to his command to love others. So when that becomes the source of power for living a life that God wants you and I to live, that makes all the difference, because if you flip that formula backwards and I will obey him, you know, to prove that I love him, you're going to end up with bitterness in your heart because it's impossible to do it perfectly. Amen? So, now, if that's the big picture, I want us now to look at the rest of Hebrews 13 to see what are these sacrifices of love to God. And that's what I'm calling them. They're sacrifices. To love God is our expression of worship when we sacrifice our own desires and wants and even needs to say, I trust this God who loves me so much. And so as we go, I'm going to kind of go through this a little kind of one step at a time, but I just want to begin by saying there is a danger. And because I'm going to talk about two realms in which we offer sacrifices of love to God. And the first realm is the social realm. And the second realm is the religious realm, is what I'm calling it. And there's great harm done to the Christian life when these branch off into two different spheres of sacrifice. Of being the kind of, you've heard it, the sacred and the secular. Kind of, I have my sacred life on Sunday when I go to church and live in the spirit there. But then there's the secular, and God's really interested in my sacred life as a Christian who worships him at church. But then there's this secular life, this in the social realm, where that doesn't concern him so much. And there's been harm done, even by the church, in emphasizing this moment you're having right now over the rest of your week. And that's why I make such effort for you to know that the workplace is also sacred, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't stay here when you walk out those doors. Amen? And so we're not to live one kind of life at church that pleases God and a different life outside of these doors that God ignores. And so I'm taking the branch and I'm bringing it together into one thing. So we live to please God in the church and on the street, and this becomes our testimony of that love to other people. You know, it's the truths of this book, the Bible, and your love that should impact our culture. The teachings of the church should not be conforming to the philosophies of our culture. It's the teachings of the scriptures inside the Christian lived out there that should be transforming the culture. So let's look at four sacrifices in the social realm first, and then we'll look at four sacrifices of love in the religious realm. So the first sacrifice in the social realm is offer hospitality for the sake of others. And so just one verse, 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I will not spend a lot of time in all these, but just to encourage you, the reason I titled this offer hospitality for the sake of others is because it's, if you're like me, you want to offer hospitality to your best friends, the people you like and you get along with, right? But this pastor of this church of Hebrews is saying there are people unexpectedly that God is wanting you to entertain, and that can be our act of worship. And just to say simply, Jill and I have tried to live this as a couple, and we have found we have been so blessed by it unexpectedly. Kind of people that the hospitality could just be for a day. You know, you're inviting someone over that you don't know, you know, could be a, you know, coworker, it could be a visitor from the church. And you invite them over or take them out to lunch, wherever you're going to exercise that hospitality, and it can really bless them. But also, the author is speaking especially to those in the church where you know somebody could be going through a difficult time. And so you offer them a place of refuge for a day or for a week. And one time we offered hospitality to someone for 5 years. It wasn't that we couldn't get them out of the house, but they'd grown up in real tragic, Marky had grown up in real tragic situations, and her mother was killed, murdered at age 8 in a difficult relationship with her father. And we just felt God was wanting her to become part of our family for a long season. And she became like the aunt to our kids. And her now husband, you know, celebrate the holidays with us. And we're like her spiritual mom and dad. And so you just never know. But that's hospitality. But then it says, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What's the body? What does that mean? It's you and them, you're in the body. What ideas? The body is the church. And so the body of Christ is a metaphor that's used often in the New Testament where we belong to one another. We cannot be amputated from one another. And so in the second offering, sacrifice of love is to show sympathy for those who are harassed. Now, in this time in which Hebrews was written, it's later chronologically in the story of the church, and now there is persecution from Rome and other places of believers. And so just for the reason of, and this happens in countries today, and I believe someday it could be happening to Christians in America for different reasons, but these are the brothers and sisters we were just hearing about in verse 1 being thrown in prison because of their faith in Jesus. So how do you apply that to us today? Because obviously we don't have people in America being thrown often into prisons, but not all prisons are external. So I'm getting some amens. There are internal prisons. And we can show sympathy and oneness with those who have experienced for different reasons relationships that have put them in a prison or experiences of the past that create an emotional prison for them. And so we can, in those situations, not ignore that, but come into it, because the church is meant to be a place of healing and care, right? The sympathy of those that were in soon after the Hebrews church was so profound in the literal prisons that Aelius Aristides, a second century philosopher who was very influential in Athens and Rome of this time, or soon after this, but he was a devotee of the Greek gods and not a Christian. And he wrote this: if they, meaning Christians, hear that any one of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if he can be redeemed, they set him free. That, when I read that, that reminded me of that old song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." Right. Third sacrifice of love is to protect the purity of marriage. You see, the danger, and let's read verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so here, God created in the very beginning of time a wonderful and sacred union of man and woman called marriage. It is of God's creation. And when the sacredness of marriage, as God designed it, gets redefined by our culture, it breaks down and fails. And as marriages go sour or bad, so goes the family. Families depend upon the sacredness and purity of the marriage, because as the families fail, so goes the nation. It's a domino effect, and that's what makes this so important. And so the pastor is warning against marital affairs, you know, and which means divorce. And there is no judgment or condemnation here. I came out of that kind of home. And many of us have been in those places, and we come to know Christ, and we come to realize it could have been different with Jesus. And so, and here we again offer that sympathy to the broken marriage or the broken family. And also he speaks against, and when he says sexual immorality, that's everything, anything outside of the marriage of a man and woman as God created and designed it. And so it's speaking to me on a personal level, because he's talking about anything, any sex outside of that is also dishonoring of the marriage bed, which becomes a metaphor of what sexual intimacy is supposed to be. And so that's why there's no finger pointing, because as a young man, I had gone down that road of sex outside of marriage. And I need to speak to the young people and say, don't go there, because there are regrets and experiences and wounds to others that can never be undone, but also to yourself. There is forgiveness, and there is the cleansing of the guilty conscience that Christ gives us, but it's not like it's forgotten. Amen. We talked about if I combine the hospitality with protect the purity of marriage, just close on this one with one story of Dietra. She was one of the co-workers in the first electronic company I worked at. And we became friends, and I had the opportunity to lead her to Christ, and she entered into this beautiful relationship as a Christian. She was only a couple weeks old, and the timing is not a coincidence, because there is a spiritual enemy who attacks us. And he does it, Satan's greatest weapons is romance or intimacy, to disrupt the relationship of love that Christ wants us to have with him. And so immediately, her supervisor starts approaching her and wooing her into bed, though his own wife worked at the company in the same department I was in with kids. And so Jill and I, we were desperate. It's like, what do we do? Because this new romantic, non-marriage, adulterous relationship had started. And in those days, it was kind of like, if it feels good, it can't be bad, was the motto. And she was new to the scriptures, and I shared them with her. But she was like there was like a prison. She was entering into a prison. So, hospitality, we had her come live with us. You know, and Jill and I were in the first years of our marriage, and we had a spare bedroom, which was the office, but it's like, Dietra, take the office. And so she stayed with us for a few weeks just to break that. That's all it took. And in that time, finding her a job, and then my teaching her how to drive Jill's 1968 VW Bug, this cool 20-year-old car we had, because she couldn't drive, and it was the supervisor that would get her to work. And so that's how it all began every morning, because he'd be showing up. And it's like, all right, get your church. We'll teach you to drive. Get your car. Do what it takes to break people out of those prisons. So this is real stuff. Let me read this. I just thought this was so good by George H. Guthrie. He's a pastor and a commentator. And he said, a healthy sexual relationship with marriage gives a platform for truth's proclamation to the world and a joyful dance of worship before God. I like that picture, that a sexual relationship in the right way is a dance of worship before God. In marriage, he says, pleasure and fidelity, we shout against the invitability of marital breakup and adultery proclaimed by the godless. Our healthy marriages trumpet redemption of people from self-centeredness and destructive immoral life patterns. Listen to this. The bed becomes a mini church. That is awesome. The bed becomes a mini church in which the two covenant members sacrificially and ecstatically meet one another's needs and offer their bodies as living sacrifices in worship before God. We should remind the world that God created the wonder and fireworks of sex long before the advent of the glossy counterfeit sex sellers of modern culture. Amen. That's why Jill and I are passionate about marriage, counseling, classes. That's why our church is invested in that. And the fourth sacrifice of love in the social realm is be content with what you have. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, for you cannot have two masters. You will hate the one or love the other. I don't need to go in depth in that one just to say, oh, and I didn't read our verses. 7 and 8. No, not 7 and 8. 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you. Who says that? God, Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And so we can be content with what we have because Jesus Christ, the Lord, is for you. He is faithful in his love to you. And so that means that you can chill. Because there's nothing in this life that can take Jesus away. That's why the author put in there this quote from the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you have Jesus, ultimately there's nothing else you can need and you can trust him for the rest. Right? All right. Now we move into the sacrifices of love to God in the religious realm. And there we begin with verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders. He's talking about the leaders in the churches, the elders, the pastors. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Notice the past tense because he'll come back to leaders in the present tense at the end. Likely, this is speaking about the teachers and the elders, pastors of the churches prior to this current time. And we don't know, you know, died of old age, or are they some of those that got persecuted, but they were teaching the gospel message. And so in this first sacrifice of love, we're to remember the teachers and life of godly leaders. Godly leaders follow Christ's teaching and they imitate his life. As a young pastor, I learned that a pastor only has two sources of influence and authority, really. One is the Word of God, because it stands on its own as the ultimate authority. And the second is the integrity of the life that the teacher lives. Does he live what he teaches, right? And so, first, what do we draw from this is that godly leaders preach the whole word of God and Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? That is critical in looking for a church where you know they preach the whole word of God. He wants, this leader, this godly leader wants to show you Christ Jesus and how you can know him personally. I don't teach you or preach the Bible so you know the Bible. I preach the Bible so that you know God. There's a big difference. So they inspire others not only to listen to God's word, but hopefully to move the heart to obey the things of God out of that love. Second, a godly leader lives a life worthy of imitation, not meaning they never sin. This is a biggie in the sense of like, whoa, you know, how many of you say, I live a life worthy of imitating, right? Well, none of us do it perfectly. But when we fail, that still can become a life worthy of imitating when that leader, godly leader, humbly repents of that sin and demonstrate how one is forgiven and restored. That matters too, right? So this puts weight of the leaders to live in such a way that they are worthy of imitation. And it's kind of like you hear in sports, you know, those that can't do coach or teach, right? And it's like, don't do what I do what I say, right? Not in the Bible. The two are combined together. So we are to imitate the life of our godly leaders. And to say that, the teachers of the church must hold to the right teachings and not compromise because of sin. That's why it's so important to repent. Because when we start sinning, then we are tempted to say, well, that's not, in our culture, that's not a sin anymore. Or we feel the pressure of culture to concede things to the culture and not speak the whole word of God. But a godly leader is to bring a truth that you can trust and stake your life on. Do you have that kind of truth? One that you stake every decision on, your very life on? I like Paul. He wrote to Timothy. Paul, the apostle, had positioned Timothy as a young man. He was a young man as a pastor in a church that he had established. And and he says to him in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, in faith, in purity." It has to start at the pulpit. It's something every Christian should live that kind of life as a testimony to the world, but it has to begin with the godly leaders. And so again, point is that godly leaders draw people to Christ with the inspiration of their teaching and with the integrity of their life. The inspiration of what they say and the integrity and the way they live. And it's interesting how then in the same breath he says in verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." When I first read that, it's gone, that sounds out of place. Like, where's that coming from? But as you think about it, this is saying Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. He is supreme. He is the ultimate leader. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, meaning as we read in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he was there in creation as the Son of God. In other words, a godly leader is under the Son of God. A godly man or woman follows the leadership of Jesus who created them and all that we know. Also, it says today, meaning Jesus lives to intercede on your behalf for your salvation as Lord and Savior. So he is yesterday as the Creator and the Son of God. He is today, meaning he loves you, and that he, as a leader, is interceding as the high priest to help you live this life he's called you and me to. And then forever, meaning Jesus reigns on the throne of heaven until he'll bring all believers into the presence of God for eternity. I like some of the smiles I'm seeing, like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. And of course, if you're like me, you know, an old rock and roller, you also remember Audio Adrenaline. As soon as I was reading this, it's like that song, "A Mighty Good Leader." How many of you know Audio Adrenaline? Not enough. I better sing it. All right, calm down. I won't. But let me read it. It goes, "A mighty good leader is on the way. He's the only one gonna come to save the day. It's all right, yeah, uh-huh, it's okay, because a mighty good leader is on the way." That's Jesus Christ. All right, second sacrifice in the religious realm. Don't be led astray by strange teaching, verses 9 through 14. This is a big section, and I can't go too deep in it, but I'll give you the big idea. 9 through 14. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Strange teachings are things, and it could even be adherence to an Old Testament religion that was superseded by the supreme religion of grace. It's not religion that strengthens the heart, it's grace that strengthens the heart, which comes from the gospel in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, to describe where some of these church members were going off after strange teachings. He says, hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Speaking about Jesus Christ, we become God's house. And you cannot get to God without going through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside a camp. So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, meaning he died on that cross outside of the city gates. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear reproach, the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, meaning earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, that's the next sacrifice, so end of 14. But we seek the city that is to come. So when it talks about go to him outside the camp, this is really saying that we leave behind our love of the world and the desire for approval, because following Christ isn't a popular thing to do. And we go outside of the gate, the things we have known, to go to Jesus who was sacrificed on the cross outside the city. Does that make sense? So, don't be led astray by strange teachings, which are simply the things that are departures from the truth of the word. All right, second sacrifice. Offer up continual praise to God, which I had started to read. Verse 15, through him, meaning Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so I love that, and I won't go into that in depth. We've talked a lot about that this year, but it's this idea that we are to not go through life as grumblers, right? Our culture is filled with words of fear and grumbling and all that's wrong, but Christians go through life with a heart and attitude of gratitude. And so we have so much we can appreciate in our relationship with God, the salvation we have in Christ. We're like, life is tough, but it rocks because of my relationship with God. Man, I was just thinking, what's one recently I'm doing is gratitude is for the birds that are migrating through my backyard, right? They are so astoundingly beautiful, not just the cardinals, but, you know, the indigo buntings and the red-breasted grosbeaks and the orchard and Baltimore Orioles. No, those are not sport teams. And so they're beautiful, and they remind you that ultimately what God created is good, and you're part of that creation, and ultimately what's in you is good, and he's going to bring it out and make it beautiful, just like the goldfinches who shed those brown feathers in spring and turn gold. You like that, the metaphor of you are like a goldfinch. But we are to continually offer up praise to God, which brings us to verses 17 through 19. And actually, I was just going to preach a whole hour on verse 17, which reads, obey your leaders and submit to them. But the elders thought that'd be self-serving and advised against it. No, just kidding. So let's read verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so the fourth sacrifice to God in the religious realm is just for the joy of your church leaders, obey them, right? These are the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders and the pastors of churches or whatever titles they may have. Leaders are the shepherds of the soul. They have the responsibility to care for the members of the church and not abuse them, which there has been and can be. This leadership and authority that is given and the calling God gives is not to bring a sense of self-importance. Your obedience is given so that he can be a shepherd of the flock and not lose any of the souls that God has put them in care of. That's what the leaders are to do. And there is to be accountability. I mean, I have accountability. Yeah, I'm the senior pastor, but I'm accountable to the elders in the church, even though I'm one of the elders. And the elders are accountable to the congregation. And so there's accountability. But it is a fearful thing for God to be in that place that God calls someone to be a spiritual leader, because it says in 17 that they will have to give an account to who? Not just the congregation, but God on Judgment Day. That is a frightening and fearful responsibility to have. But I understand when I say obey your leaders, obey me. Why you go, nah, I'm not so into that, right? And the reason is because of something like that bumper sticker I used to see. Question authority. Now, it's not wrong to be discerning, but this is an attitude of, I begin with distrust and will not do anything you say. That's not a sacrifice of love in the religious realm. And as you know, I'm part of a larger pastor's group, the MP3 group in the area, and a prayer group that meets every month and also does other things and works together in ministry. So I have a lot of pastoral relationships, and it saddens my heart. Matter of fact, I have one younger pastor now talking with me and working with him on a sabbatical, but I just remember years ago, one of the pastors tired, desperately needing a sabbatical, and he said, I can't take a sabbatical. If I left the church, the members would take it over while I was gone. Talking with leaders of another church, just one of the elders, they had something they were trying to lead their congregation forward to, something they were convinced in their heart that God was doing, and it was an awesome thing. It's really awesome. And his first words were, the members don't trust us. And these are godly people. So I want to thank you for the trust you do put in the elders of the church. And it makes such a difference, because it gives us joy knowing that we are, God's using us to lead you closer to Him. The Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples in the Gospels, he pastored several churches, and in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Right? That's what gives godly leaders deep joy, is to see your lives in line with God's. Jesus Christ our Lord is our constant and changing leader forever, obviously. And a true leader is one that is led by Jesus. So I'm going to invite the elders to come up and tell you what you need to obey them in right now. No. But in the way of background, recently our church has had an opportunity to do some great things in God's kingdom that would take faith, but it came with great challenges. And in one of our elder meetings recently, they were just saying how much they appreciate you as members that they lead. And so I want to share some of those. They said, I appreciate, coming from one of the elders, I appreciate our congregation. He said, they appreciate your trust in their leadership. They appreciate your lack of gossip. They appreciate the overall love you have for one another. And they appreciate that so many of you are serving God and His church so faithfully. And I appreciate the way you go after those who are drifting from God. When a man or woman seems to start drifting, you go after them. What a beautiful thing that is. You build one another up with encouragement. And the majority of you are using your gifts in God's ministry, in the body of Christ, to serve. And that is so awesome. That's what makes the church so healthy. You know, and I just got to say that, you know, the studies of churches in America find that 20% of the members of the church do 80% of the work. And so when I had a elder ask me once, so what do you think New Crossing Church is? And they had done their doctorate on this stuff. And I said, well, I'm guessing 70 to 80% of our members are doing ministry in the church. And that's not including those with handicaps that can't do some of the traditional ones. I was wrong. Because I needed to just see, for their sake, as they were asking these questions, what that is. It's 85%. You guys rock. You're doing God's work. You're using your spiritual gifts. That's astounding. And so I love how our church also disciplines men and women, not just to know God, but to have a relationship with Him. And so I appreciate you guys. All our elders appreciate you so much. So let me close with one more story of Abraham Lincoln. He is one of the greatest leaders our country has ever seen, speaking of leaders. And you know that his presidency was, and he felt this as a calling from God to restore the union of our nation that was going to divide us into two nations and to free those who found themselves in literal slavery. And this is my highlighted quote of him in this whole book for me as a pastor and leader. It kind of sets my attitude and tone for what kind of leader I want to be. Because as he finished his first term and was having to run again for a second term, he had many opponents against these things, as you know. Even in his own party, he had critics because he would not relent on that platform of setting the blacks free from slavery and building a union of one nation. Matter of fact, they were saying compromise, you know, just give in a little bit of this because it's costing literally so many lives and resources. But he felt convicted that this is how God was leading him after many of his prayers in this book. But he says this, in other words, his second term, and we know how it is, presidents want to be a second term president, right? But he was willing to lose the election. And he wrote, I desire to so conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be deep down inside me. I am not bound to win, but I am bound to be true. I am not bound to succeed, but I am bound to live up to the light that I have. Amen. The worship team can come up. Bow your heads. What's the point of the morning? I want you to listen and obey your mom and me. When Abraham's mom said, I want you to live as I have taught you and to love your heavenly Father and to keep his commandments. So, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the beauty of your teachings. And we know that we will only live them as a sacrifice to you, as we live out of your love, Jesus, for us, that you expressed on the cross. Let us know you deeply inside us as the friend who is faithful and will never abandon us. We surrender our hearts to you. We give you our lives. We say we desire for you to be the Lord and Savior and that you will help us do the difficult things as a sacrifice of love to God our Father and all of God's people.